The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
In the Gospel of Mark deals with a theological issue that has for a long time troubled Christians. And Jesus here refers to a sin that cannot be forgiven, an eternal sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's referred to as the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin. Being aware that such a sin exists, it's not uncommon for people to wonder if they themselves have committed the unpardonable sin. Perhaps you know someone who's been plagued by this question. In despair, they fret that they may perhaps have been permanently barred from heaven, sort of cut off from any hope of divine forgiveness because they fear that they have committed this unpardonable sin. Perhaps you've even been there yourself. The subject of the unpardonable sin is not only frightening, it's also difficult to understand. There are many different opinions in circulation about what the unpardonable sin just exactly is. And there are many different interpretations of the associated passages that address this issue. Texts like Matthew chapter 12 and Luke 11, which are parallels to the passage we have here in Mark 3. And these passages are not easy to interpret. So in setting out to work through this passage this morning with the goal of understanding it and being equipped by it, I thought it would be profitable for us to be reminded of some basic truths about salvation. Paul instructed Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, that it's the elder or pastor's responsibility to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's the role of a pastor. He's to teach sound doctrine, sound truth, theology from God's word, we might say. So this morning, I would like to review with you sound doctrine as it relates to the doctrine of salvation. I'd like us to review seven truths about an individual's salvation that will help us then interpret this passage in Mark chapter 3. Since each of these truths can be demonstrated from Scripture, clearly demonstrated from Scripture, and since God's word never contradicts itself, we can allow those truths to then hem in our interpretation of Mark chapter 3. Understanding clear passages helps us interpret more difficult passages. And so because these doctrinal or theological truths summarize the Bible's teaching on salvation, I won't be able to go into great detail explaining each one, but I hope and trust that these will largely be review for you. Additionally, before I begin these seven truths, I'd like to remind you of what our really personal understanding and disposition should be towards our own salvation. And that is one of humility. As we think upon our own salvation, it should really humble us. A correct understanding of salvation ought to crush our own pride. You see, if there's some part of your salvation where you find yourself patting yourself on the back and congratulating yourself for being wiser or better or smarter than other people, then I think you have a problem. The scriptures teach a form of salvation that humbles us, that crushes our pride. And to this end, I'd like to remind you again of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's begin there. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look again at the verses that I read to you this morning from chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26. Look what Paul's words there in 1 Corinthians. Verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren," he's talking to the church of Corinth, "consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. There were not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. See that? No man may boast before God. And then look at verse 30. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Note that line again in verse 30. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. Now I just want to ask you, do you believe that line? Do you consider yourself to be a Christian today because of God's doing? And do you realize that it's because of God's work that you are in Christ Jesus, if you are in fact in Christ Jesus, that he saved you and you did not save yourself? Do you realize that you did not contribute to your own salvation? He did it. It's all a work of God from beginning to end, and therefore Paul can say, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the truth of salvation, and this is why salvation should humble us. We should say, God did it and not us. He saved us. And so with this in mind, let us consider seven key truths of the doctrine of salvation, and we'll take them on in a logical sequence. And I'll admit, we're jumping into the deep end here with point number one. Point number one is this. This is the first truth about salvation I want you to understand. Number one, God chose some for salvation. God chose some for salvation. The Bible called those chosen ones the elect, those who were predestined before the foundation of the world, predestined for salvation. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, Paul writes, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. This is a biblical term, the elect. This truth has often been found distasteful to many, but it's clearly revealed in Scripture. Now, I want you to see this. Look at it in Ephesians chapter 1. Just turn to the right in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be here for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1 focuses on the doctrine, which is sometimes called election. Look with me beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And just in case you missed it, look at verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. See, clearly here it says that some have been chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world, before there was anything created. God chose some. That's the revelation. He predestined some for adoption. And although some have been chosen for salvation, we all come into the world exactly the same. All people are born into this world spiritually dead. And that's the second truth I want you to see. All people are born into this world spiritually dead. There's no one who is born in a right relationship with God. We are all born fallen, born as children of wrath. That's the words of Paul himself in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at it. Bring yourself to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul writes to Christians, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Even as the rest. What's clear here is that everyone is born into this world spiritually dead, children of wrath, meaning God's wrath was pointed at us when we come into this world. No one was born a Christian, we could say. We were all born under God's wrath. So some have been chosen for salvation, but we've all been born into this world spiritually dead. This brings us to point three. Those who are chosen or predestined in time will be drawn by God to salvation. Those who are chosen in time are drawn by God, in their lifetime are drawn by God to salvation. Before someone comes to Christ, before someone becomes a Christian, God is already working in their heart, drawing them to salvation. We see this, for example, in John 6, verse 44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me." We could say, no one can become a Christian. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. First, God must draw you. And so after a season of drawing, then God initiates salvation through the new birth. God draws, and as he draws the dead sinner, then he begins to woo them and eventually grants them the new life in Christ, or the spiritual birth, the new birth, we call it. This is the fourth truth about salvation. That is, at a decisive moment in a person's lifetime, through the preaching of the gospel, individuals are born again by the Spirit of God. At a point in someone's life, when they're hearing the gospel, God brings it to bear upon their heart and they believe and are born again. So only those whom are chosen and whom God has been drawing to himself will experience this work of regeneration in their heart. Upon hearing the good news, when someone preaches the gospel to them, in a moment they are decisively made alive, spiritually speaking, decisively changed by God, made alive. That's what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Again, verses 1 through 3 account our former deadness in sin, but note the great contrast that comes in verse 4. But God, before we saw what man, his contribution, that was sin and death, but God then works. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, here's what God did. God made us alive together with Christ. And then just Paul adds, by grace you have been saved. It's a free gift. God did this for you. God saved you, decisively made you alive when you were dead. And God did all this work. He causes us to be born again or made alive. 1 Peter 1:23 states, "For you've been born again by the living and enduring word of God." And then, point number five, those who are made alive in the new birth are simultaneously granted faith and repentance. Those who are made alive in this new birth are simultaneously granted faith and repentance. So when the new birth comes upon the formerly spiritually dead sinner, new life breathes into them, and they breathe in and out, exhaling and inhaling faith and repentance. The key point is faith, the ultimate source of saving faith, the ultimate origin of saving faith is found in God. God gifts us with saving faith. We see this in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Look at it there in your Bible, verses 2, 8, and 9, well-known verses. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And catch this, that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So that all of salvation, this whole grace, this whole faith, all of it comes from God. The grace and the faith are a gift from God so that no one can brag about it. No one can pat themselves on the back and congratulate themselves for believing rightly when faith is granted to us from God. Like a blind man's eyes who have been miraculously healed, well, what is the first thing he will do with his now healed eyes? He will see. When his eyes are healed, he sees, and that's what the newly regenerated man will subsequently do. He will believe. When he's made alive, he will naturally believe and repent of his sins. When the evangelist shares the good news with him and he hears it and the Lord awakens him and brings him to life, he immediately believes and repents of his sin. Therefore, in evangelism, when we tell someone the gospel message and we plead with them to believe, we know that they will only believe if God is at work in their hearts. And we also know if that God is not at work in their hearts, they simply will not believe. They will remain dead in their sins. But if God is working in their hearts, they will believe. We know if God is not working in a sinner's heart, they will not believe. They will continue to choose sin. They will continue to choose what they want, which the scripture tells us is sin, because those who commit sin are a slave of sin. We see this in John chapter 3. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Sinners love sin, and that's what they will choose every time unless God intervenes in their heart. So faith and repentance are the simultaneous byproducts of the new birth. So truths 4 and 5 function as really inseparable in the moment of salvation. When an individual is transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Point number 6 then is those who have been born again can never lose their salvation. Those who have been born again by the Spirit of God can never lose their salvation. Those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, then in time drawn to salvation, and then decisively born again and made alive can then never lose their born again status as new creations in Christ. And they are only awaiting their glorified bodies that they will one day receive. God has made them into new creations in Christ, and there's nothing that can be done to dismantle that new creation work in them. They have been permanently changed. They've been born again. They can't unbirth themselves, and no one else can unbirth them either. They will be permanently kept, forever indwelt by the Spirit of God. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me, and I will give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And so truth number 6 is that a truly saved person can never lose their salvation. Romans 8:30 testifies of this. It says, "And those whom he predestined," that's again election, "those whom he chose, he also called." That's referring to regeneration. "And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Glorification is the eternal destiny of those who have been chosen by God, finally freed from the presence of sin. God will keep them forever. And this brings us to our final point, verse 7. "Those who appear to fall away in this life, or who apostatize from the faith, are only revealing that they, in fact, were never born again." Those who fall away in this life from the faith are only revealing that they were never, in fact, born again. They are what Scripture calls false Christs, or false converts. John referred to them that way in 1 John 2:19. He said this in this verse, he says, "They went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained. But they went out so that it would be shown that they're not really of us." 1 John 2:19. So there is such a thing as a person who thinks they're a Christian but is not truly a Christian. Oddly, strangely, many people avoid this topic. They prefer to pretend that everyone who says they're a Christian, who just sort of pretends or makes the claim that they're a Christian, then automatically they're a Christian, but it's just simply not true. It does not hold up to what the Bible teaches. We are warned regularly in the New Testament to be on guard for false conversion. And just in an honest reading of Matthew chapter 7 alone will convince you of this truth. It's clear. So let me just double back on all these truths. Number 1, God has chosen some for salvation. Secondly, all people are born spiritually dead in their sins. 3, those who are chosen by God in time will be drawn by God to salvation. And number 4, at a decisive moment in a person's lifetime, upon hearing the good news of the gospel, God will grant them new spiritual life. And those, point number 5, those who are made alive in the new birth are simultaneously granted faith and repentance. And then number 6, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God can never lose their salvation, can never forfeit the forgiveness that they've been given by God. And number 7, those whom appear to fall away or who appear to apostatize, we might say, are only revealing that, in fact, they were never truly born again in the first place. There's really much more that could be said about salvation, but for now, these truths function like theological guardrails to hem in our consideration of a difficult topic, and that is the unpardonable sin, the unpardonable sin. Whatever Mark 3 presents to us about the unpardonable sin, we should remember these truths about salvation. So let's come now again to our text, back up to Mark chapter 3. Again, looking in verse 20. Just to remind you of the context here in Mark chapter 3, after naming the 12 disciples, the group that will be some of Jesus' closest followers, and now Mark focuses on two groups of people who are opposed to the work of Christ. First, Mark presents to us the response of Jesus' own people. That's how my version refers to it, Jesus' own people. Some versions translate it, his own family. Now look again at verses 20 and 21. It says, "And Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" So Jesus here returned to his home base in Capernaum. Likely this is referring to the house of Simon Peter, where it's already been shown that Jesus was staying. And the crowds are once again thronging to Jesus. They're demanding to get to him, undoubtedly for the sake of healing. And it was this intense demand for Christ was so extreme in this instance that the people couldn't even eat. Jesus and his men could not even eat a meal because there were so many people crowding in this house and around the house. And so when his own people heard about this, they set out. They left, it says. And presumably this refers to Jesus' mother and his brothers, who will be mentioned later in verse 31. They would have left or set out from their village in Nazareth to come to the city of Capernaum. That's where they were from. They were from Nazareth, but Jesus was now located in Capernaum. So it seems they set out from Nazareth to go to Capernaum. And they had heard about the strain of the crowds upon their brother, or upon, for Mary, her son. And they had heard about all this commotion surrounding Jesus, and they wanted to go get him, to restrain him. Apparently, they thought that they needed to sort of restrain Jesus for his own good. Despite being his own family members, Jesus' own brothers, of course, who were younger than him, and his own mother did not understand Jesus' mission. Verse 21 adds that they were saying of him that he has lost his senses. He's lost his senses. And they thought he was beside himself, that he was not acting rationally. And so they could not understand his willingness to be constantly imposed upon by all of these crowds. Perhaps Mary's motherly instincts sort of kicked in, compelling her to believe that Jesus was overstressed and that she needed to take him from all of this excitement and bring him back home so that he could find proper rest. The reports of the rowdy scenes in Capernaum urged Mary and her other children to take action. I mean, take action for the sake of Jesus' protection, and maybe even for the protection of the family's name, the family's reputation. Whatever the case, Mark does not blush. He just frankly records this unexpected opposition coming from Jesus' own family. This will only be elaborated on further in verse 31. It would appear that in the time it took for Jesus' family to leave their hometown of Nazareth and make their way to Capernaum, there's even a more hostile encounter with Christ, and another group that's opposed to Christ. Verses 20 and 21 concern Jesus' family, who seem to be a surprise source of opposition. Verses 31 through 35 also concern Jesus' family. And sandwiched in the middle is this hostile encounter with a delegation of scribes who have come down from Jerusalem. It's in these middle verses, verses 22 through 30, that will really be our focus today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back to focus on Jesus' family and to try to understand their opposition to Christ. But today, our focus is on this damning accusation that comes from a different quarter. That is the scribes. So we'll cover verses 22 through 30 in three steps. First, we'll see the charge that they made against Christ. And then we'll see Jesus' two-part refutation of their claim. And finally, we'll look at Jesus' sobering warning that he gives them. I want you to see first the charge that they level against Christ. Look again at verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." So this is the charge. Up until this point in Jesus' ministry, he had only experienced local opposition. In chapter 2, Jesus had clashed with the scribes, which seemed to culminate in chapter 3, verse 6, with their intention to destroy him. But that was all in Galilee, where Jesus had experienced a meteoric rise to fame. Jesus was a celebrity in Galilee. And Jesus' popularity would have precluded the religious authorities from making any direct, really, threats against him or takes upon his life. They were really hemmed in by his popularity. But Jerusalem was a different story. Jerusalem was altogether a different animal, the large city, the religious hub in Israel. And we know that there was already a populace of people in Jerusalem who had caught wind of Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 8, many of them had started to come to hear Jesus from Jerusalem. And so naturally, reports about this Galilean miracle worker reached their way to the ministerial class in Jerusalem. The scribes and Pharisees who lived and ministered around the temple complex. And in verse 22, there's this delegation of scribes that come down, that is coming downhill from the Temple Mount, from Jerusalem, moving northward into Galilee. And this was no investigation or investigative fact-finding mission by these scribes. Now, they had already had an established opinion about Christ. They had made their conclusion about him already, and they thought he is to be silenced. Their goal was to really neutralize his influence in the region. And upon arrival in Capernaum, to whomever would listen, they repeatedly expressed their views. That's the verb tense. They made their position known again and again, seeking to poison the well against Jesus. They had come down to pick a fight with Jesus, to turn people away from him. And they were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul." He is possessed by Beelzebul. In context, it's clear that Beelzebul is a reference to Satan. The origin of the name Beelzebul is really unclear and debated, actually. Some think it's a sort of a condescending term used by the scribes and Pharisees, meaning God of flies. And some think it means God of the house. But whatever the origin of those words, the meaning is clearly an alternative name for Satan. They accuse Jesus of having Satan, of being possessed by Satan. And therefore, they added, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." That, of course, would be Satan. So the scribes weren't denying that Jesus had the ability to cast out demons, but they were claiming that the source of Jesus' power or his authority was not coming from God. In fact, it was coming from Satan, they alleged, the prince of the demons. And so in their claim, Jesus was merely a pawn of Satan. Satan had taken over Jesus, and therefore Satan had dominion over Jesus, because, of course, Satan has dominion over the entire demonic world. And so Jesus was then just, because Satan was empowering, able to cast out demons on behalf of Satan, the ruler of the demons. And this was their public presentation. This is what they were telling people. Jesus was working in collaboration with the demonic realm. He was subservient to Satan. Without a question, Satan is obviously the ruler of the demonic realm. He does have authority over them. But of course, Jesus' source of authority was not Satan. Jesus' authority was from God. He was God in the flesh. And as we'll see, Jesus' power is directly attributed to the Holy Spirit. And it seems on some level that the scribes were aware of this. They knew where his power came from, but nonetheless, they were saying it came from Satan. And therefore, it was a deliberate and malicious attack against Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, the parallel passage to this in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew informs us that just prior to this, the scribes had witnessed Jesus healing a blind and mute man, and who was also demon-possessed. Now, they were firsthand witnesses of Jesus healing this man. And it was not like the demons were walking around healing people. It was not like demons were walking around restoring sight to blind people. In fact, in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals a blind man, the blind man there says, look, no one's ever been healed from being blind. So the truth would have been undeniably clear for these scribes. And yet they denied it. It would have been undeniably clear that God was working in their midst through this man, but they said, no, no, this is coming from Satan. This is from the work of Satan. So they rejected the truth, and they postulated a false claim that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul. And the charge is also repeated in verse 30, making it all the more clear. They were saying, not just one instance, they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So this was the slanderous charge of the scribes against the direct evidence to the contrary. They maligned Jesus in the most destructive way they could. And so then in the next five verses, beginning in verse 24, Jesus will refute their claim. I'm calling this the refutation in verses 23 through 27. Look first with me beginning in verse 23 through 26. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. So Jesus' refutation of the false charge of the scribes comes in two arguments, or two parables. First, he invites his opponents to come to them. Apparently they were far off, and he invited them to come to himself. Apparently, up until this point, they were not speaking about Jesus to his face. They were talking to others behind Jesus' back, seeking to discredit him to the crowd. But Jesus, as for himself, he will go to them directly. And first, in this first parable, he just exposes the utter folly of their position. Jesus' argument is rather plain and direct. The argument is essentially this. In a battle or in warfare, strength depends upon unity. Infighting among a sports team or among a regiment of soldiers is a clear sign of future disaster. The strength of defense requires a united front. And therefore, any attack against Satan's dominion or Satan's realm is clearly an attack upon Satan. And the idea of Satan attacking himself is absurd. So Jesus really ridicules the notion. It would be a suicide mission for a kingdom to attack itself, or for a household to attack one of its own members. So when Jesus cast out demons by a word, he was clearly attacking the realm of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, which then illustrates Jesus' true identity as an ambassador of the kingdom of God. So to try and argue that Jesus was possessed by Satan as a means of explaining Jesus' attack upon the satanic realm was entirely illogical. Imagine just any soccer team that insists upon kicking the ball into their own goal will not find success. They're doomed for failure. And so this accusation made by the scribes was really folly altogether. And so as we have seen, Jesus has come to establish the kingdom of God. We saw that in Mark 1:15. He was preaching repentance and faith. So there were two kingdoms warring in Jesus' day. The kingdom of Satan was under a full-out assault by the kingdom of God through the work of Christ. In the parallel account of this in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 28, Jesus makes this point explicitly clear. There he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So he's saying the kingdom of God is here. It's attacking the kingdom of Satan. And so this contrived narrative of the scribes was really laughable, and Jesus ridiculed it. In verse 26, Jesus hypothetically argues. He says, look, if Satan has risen up against himself, if Satan is now attacking his own forces, then his own kingdom is divided and he's already ruined. If that were the case, if Satan were attacking himself, then Satan is already finished. He cannot stand. But of course, the scribes' logic and their claim here was entirely faulty altogether. And so Jesus exposes the fallacy of their reasoning. Jesus knew that this was wrong, and the scribes, again, they knew it was wrong as well. They were just trying to construct some way to really accredit his work to Satan. So you see, sometimes when a lie is insisted upon strongly enough, at times, occasionally, a level of self-delusion permeates a person. A person wants so badly for a lie to be true that they slowly in time forget the truth. And they exchange the truth for a lie, and their mind becomes fixed upon that lie. Their heart is hardened, and in time they're just given over to their selfish desires. What they desperately want to be true becomes true in their own mind. And it seems that may have been the case that happened here. They knew it was wrong on some level, but they insisted so strongly that it be true that perhaps they, in time, they deluded themselves entirely. But for any who were still listening, Jesus then provides a contrary explanation, an alternative explanation of what was happening right before them. And he does so in verse 27. This is the second part of his refutation. Look at verse 27 with me. "But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property until he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." So Jesus uses a parable to describe the actual reality that was unfolding before all of them when Jesus was casting out demons. This is the alternative explanation to explain how Jesus was casting out demons. And that is, if a man were to desire to plunder a personal enemy's house, if he was going about to plunder his enemy's house, and if that enemy were a strong man, prior to plundering any of his goods, first he would have to deal with the strong man. The first order of business would have been neutralizing the strong man. He needed to be bound, tied up. And then once he is taken out of the way, then you can go in and plunder his goods. The point was this: each time Jesus was casting out a demon, the kingdom of Satan was being raided. The kingdom of Satan was being attacked. As one demon-terrorized individual was set free after another, Jesus was plundering the kingdom of darkness. And in the parable, the strong man represents Satan. With each exorcism, Jesus was really pilfering Satan's goods. These blind people, these people that were held captive to Satan. And we say, well, how was Satan allowing this? Well, he could do nothing else. Satan was being defeated by Christ. The moment he was overdone by Christ's far exceeding power, Jesus subdued Satan. So figuratively speaking, we might say Jesus tied up Satan. He bound him. Satan's power was no match for Christ's power. And so every time Jesus encountered a demon-possessed individual and the unclean spirit was cast out, it was a decisive demonstration of the arrival of the kingdom of God and that the kingdom of darkness was in a full-out retreat. And just as a side note here on this topic of binding Satan, I think it's worth mentioning that whenever Jesus teaches in the form of a parable, there's a danger of really interpreting the parable in a way that presses the details of the parable too far. And when that happens, at times, hobby horse doctrines are often derived from the twisting of little details in the parable. An example of this is the recent proliferation of language around the idea of so-called binding Satan. This has become a fad in charismatic and Protestant and Pentecostal circles. Now, this text of Scripture has been severely strained to argue that we as Christians should somehow engage in the work of binding Satan. But beloved, to come away with such an idea from this passage is really to do great injustice to the Bible here. We should be very weary of reading too much into this imagery of binding the strong man here that Jesus used in the parable. It's not our responsibility to bind Satan. We don't possess that authority to go about tying up Satan. We're never called to do such a thing. It's pressing the details of the parable too far. And it's a foolishness for a Christian to talk in that way. Any power and authority that we possess is bound up in the person of Christ. Our power and authority comes from him, not in our own words or what we might say. And so in this parable, the binding of the strong man figuratively illustrates Jesus' power and authority over Satan. So coming back here, the scribes made their charge against Christ. Jesus then refutes it, and then he issues a warning. This brings us to the third point, this warning that we see in verses 28 through 30. Look at it with me. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Jesus uses this phrase here, "Truly I say to you." It's the first time we've seen it in the book of Mark, but it's a regular phrase that Jesus uses. It's really a way for him to solemnly guarantee something. He says, "Look, truly I say to you, listen carefully, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of man." Men shall be forgiven from all sins. This, of course, does not mean that every sin of every single person will be forgiven. We understand Jesus to mean that there is a potential for all kinds of sins to be forgiven by God. The potential exists for God to forgive all kinds of sins. In other words, there's a great wideness to the mercy of God. All classes and all kinds of sin may be forgiven, including blasphemous words. In the Greek language, the term blasphemy or blasphemeo refers to slanderous or injurious speech, to revile someone or to malign their character. These are all forms of blasphemy in the language of the Bible. Now, we typically use the word blasphemy and reserve it only for slandering God, but in the Bible it can be used, that word blasphemeo can be used to refer to slandering man as well. So God's mercy extends to man's slanderous use of words, even when it's against God. Even when we slander God, it can be forgiven. But verse 29 adds a specific sin that cannot be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. And so we say, well, what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that will never be forgiven? What is this? And of course, we have to let the context of this passage give us the answer. Based upon verse 30, it's clear that Jesus is speaking in reference to what the scribes had just done. They had committed this. And so we would be right to say that the scribes had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And so we ask, well, what did they do? That's how we can answer this question. What did they do? Well, the scribes knew full well that Jesus' power came from God, but they willfully rejected it. They willfully rejected what they knew was true, and instead they insisted upon a slanderous lie. And in doing so, they slandered the work of the Holy Spirit. And they said it was satanic. The Holy Spirit's power was actually satanic. And therefore, there are three conditions that made the scribes guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And number one, the first condition is that they had a clear knowledge of Jesus' divine power and his authority displayed through his miraculous works. They knew it came from God, And yet the second condition is that they willfully rejected what they knew to be true. And then finally, third, they slanderously attributed the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ to the power of Satan. So therefore, in context, the unpardonable sin is a willful rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit in the person of Christ by attributing Christ's works to Satan. Such an obstinate rejection of the clear displays of Christ's power was eternally damning. And their unwillingness to believe in this moment became an inability to believe. They had gone too far. They were unwilling to believe, and then they became unable to believe at this very moment. Ironically, the scribes were now fully given over to the prince of the power of the air, to Satan. Their fate was sealed. They accused Christ of being under Satan's dominion, when in reality, they were the ones functioning as Satan's hirelings. And so they committed a sin that would never find forgiveness. At this point, they were really eternally excluded from the grace of God. It was not as if they had salvation and lost it. They had never been saved. They had never been born again. They were never in a right relationship with God. And now they committed a sin that just made their eternal destiny clear. They would not be forgiven. They would have this eternal sin forever to bear the consequence of it, along with the rest of their sins. And so on the unpardonable sin, or the unforgivable sin, it's my opinion that the unpardonable sin here committed by the scribes cannot be replicated in our day. I don't think someone can sin in the way that the scribes sinned here in our day. I don't think it's even possible for someone to commit this sin. Well, why, you might ask? Because the conditions of this sin cannot be met today. The unpardonable sin could only be committed by those who witness the supernatural power of Jesus' in-person ministry. Jesus' physical presence from the earth has been removed. We don't see Jesus working miracles before us. So I don't believe it's possible to even commit this unpardonable sin today in the way that the scribes did. Again, we're just letting the context define what the unpardonable sin is. The evidence presented to the scribes on this day was so clear, so convincing, so undeniable that I don't believe it can be paralleled in our day today. The evidence was overwhelming, and yet their love for their own sin was too great. They would not believe. They insisted upon their own sinful ways, and they adamantly refused to bow their knee to Christ. So no, I don't think one needs to be concerned about committing this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today. However, I will say, I do think the sin of the scribes, mentioned here in verse 28 and 29, may possibly find a parable or a parallel in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, in closing, I'd like you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 6. We are on the topic of the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. I think it's important that we consider this troubling passage that we find in Hebrews chapter 6. Here we find one of the well-known warning passages that come in the book of Hebrews. And Paul is warning Jewish Christians against apostasy, against betraying Christ, against defecting from the faith. And so look at the sobering words that we find in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Notice in this passage that it's referring to those who have once been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. On some level, they were even partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are people who possessed a clear understanding of the truth. They had an awareness of the gospel message, and they even experienced some of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, they were exposed to the Word of God, And they even witness the power of God's working in their life. And yet, despite all of this, they turned away. They fell away. They defected. And the text says that repentance is no longer possible because they go on willfully sinning, scorning the cross of Christ. It is as if with clear-eyed vision, they look upon the cross of Christ. They look upon the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, and they see no value there. And they turn away from it. They flippantly dismiss his sacrifice. And God says to them, okay, enough's enough. No more. No more chance. And again, it's not as if they had salvation and lost it. It's not as if they were truly born again and then somehow became unborn again. It's that they were never truly saved. And this just becomes the point where they clearly reject and now deny the faith. And God gives them over. No more. God lets them go their own way into eternal destruction. God releases them to pursue what they want, which is their own sin. God gives them over to their own free will, which is bent upon sin. And they just go after their own free will and choose sin until it leads them into eternal destruction. So this is not someone losing their salvation. This is someone who's hung around the things of Christ for a long time. Perhaps someone who sat in church listening to the truth for a very, very long time, knowing sound doctrine, but never truly embracing it in their heart, and never letting it affect them on the true heart level, never experiencing the new birth, and never having left all for the sake of Christ, never sold out for him. They tasted, but they never ingested Christ. They never truly took him in. They never humbled themselves before Christ and truly forsook all to follow him. And so this passage in Hebrews 6, like the conclusion of our passage in Mark chapter 3, is a warning. There's a point that comes in a person's life when he says, no more. You've had enough truth. You should have believed, but he just gives them over. The reality is that this life is, of course, short. We do not know the day that we will die. People slip into eternity every day. For some, death comes completely as a surprise. It takes them unawares. But for others, they have years to look ahead to their death and sort of plan for it and see it coming. But the unbeliever never knows when his last encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ will be. And on a divine level, from God's perspective, God knows when each person will slip into eternity. He knows when they'll go, and he knows the exact moment that their last exposure to the gospel. And God also knows for those whom he's predestined for salvation, he knows who they are, and he will bring them to faith in time. He knows the exact moment of an unbeliever's last encounter with the gospel. He knows when that will be. He knows all these things. But we don't. We don't know any of those things. We don't know any of it. We don't know who he's chosen for salvation, and we don't know who he's left out. We don't know these things. It's not our will to understand. He hasn't entrusted it to us. And so in our human perspective, we never fully know where someone is at in relation to Christ. We don't know if they've apostatized in a Hebrews 6 sense and will have no more opportunities for repentance in their life. We don't know if they'll repent and believe the very next day. We can't know if Hebrews 6 has become true of someone. And so what do? We continue to witness to them. We pray for their salvation. We ask God to save them. We ask God to convict them of their sin and to draw them to salvation, to grant them the new birth. So hear me clearly. I don't think there's any value in wondering if someone has committed the unpardonable sin. And I don't think there's any value in wondering if someone you know has completely apostatized in the Hebrews 6 sense. This side of heaven, we cannot know. It's our job from our side of things to simply share Christ with them. Our job is to pray for their salvation. We've been given no ability to determine if an individual is elect or chosen before the foundation of the world or not. We've been given no ability to know if a person will respond favorably to the gospel message or not. A person might get saved after hearing the gospel one time or after hearing the gospel the 1,000th time. A person might get saved after backsliding for 10 years Or they might backslide into eternity, revealing that they were never truly saved. We cannot know. Those are the secret things of God that have not been entrusted to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 states, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed in Scripture, those are ours and our sons forever." So for the scribes from Jerusalem who denied the miraculous works of Christ and maliciously attributed them to Satan, despite the clear evidence to the contrary, they had committed an eternal sin. And there were no more opportunities for them. In the very presence of Christ's overwhelming power, they committed a willful rejection that made it clear they would never find forgiveness in this life or in the next. And for any hearing these words of Christ, hearing this warning, any of the crowds who were perhaps hanging around listening to Jesus' words to the scribes, this was a word of warning to them that should have functioned as a wake-up call. They would have said, "Look, well, the scribes are rejecting Christ. What about me? What do I say about this man?" And really the same question should fall upon each one of us. What do you say about Christ? Where do you attribute his power? Surely you have experienced the goodness of God in this life. You have felt the refreshment of rain on a hot summer day. You know that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You have looked up into the heavens on a starry night. The reality of God's existence has been made clear to you. Scripture says you cannot deny it. God has revealed himself to you. And even today, you've sat under the preaching of God's word. You have heard God's special revelation through his word. So what excuse will you have on the last day if you reject him? You will have none. Sufficient revelation has been given to each one of you who can understand the words coming out of my mouth. And so I ask you, what about you? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Have you brought your life under the lordship of Christ? Or are you still cherishing sin? Is there some realm in your life where you're still not giving over to the Lord? A secret stash of sin that you keep to yourself. And so Christ doesn't have lordship over your life. You have a feigned obedience to Christ. Let that not be you. So today, I don't think there's any such thing as an unpardonable sin. I don't believe that specific sin that we see in Mark 3 can be committed today. However, I will say this, that those who fail to surrender to the lordship of Christ, for those who refuse to take up their cross and follow him, every sin will become an unpardonable sin. Do you understand? Every sin. When you step into eternity, it will never be pardoned, never forgiven, never taken away. And so when your hour comes and your eternal soul departs from your body, your fate will then be sealed. There's no second chance. Scripture makes this emphatically clear. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed for men to live once, and then comes judgment." After death, there is no second offer of repentance. There's no second chance. So today you must choose whom you will serve. Because in a very real sense, night is coming when no man can work. So make sure today you're right with the Lord. Make sure this sort of final rejection of the Lord doesn't become true of you. Surrender your life to Christ. Embrace his lordship. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer.